And picking up where we left off, verse 22 of Isaiah. Isaiah 5, 22, and we're going to read through verse 25. And actually, last week, in the previous verses, he talked about the same kind of thing, but he's, again, reiterating here. Woe to mighty men at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them. And the hills trembled, their carcasses were as refuge in the midst of the street. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Diane, would you ask a blessing, please? When I read this, you know, I couldn't be helped but be reminded of our Congress, you know, the lawmakers who, and I actually posted this on Facebook where it showed a handshake over the table, underneath the table, handing them money. You know, what we call bribes, they call lobbying. And unfortunately, that's the day and age we live in. But that's exactly what he's talking about here. The judges who were supposed to enforce the law used their authority to free the guilty and to punish the innocent. They were more interested in cocktail parties and fair trials and making money, again, by bribes, than promoting justice. Nothing new under the sun, is there? Not a thing. Isaiah here warns these corrupt politicians that the fire of God's wrath was coming and it would burn them up. That's the thing that we must remember about the folks that are doing these things as well today. Nothing escapes God's, you know, his attention. And there... Right.
Now we're talking about the fires again, and it's going to burn all that stuff right. up again. So that's what crossed my mind.
The only thing that's going to make a stand is Jesus himself,
right.
You know.
These guys are, of course, on the other side of not.
Yep.
Everything's going to burn and go away.
Yeah. I like the terminology that he uses here, because God likens them to, like, they're like cut flowers, you know. They're cut from their root. They're beautiful for a time. That's the thing about flowers, like they're cut from the root. They're beautiful for a time, but they're destined to die and to turn to dust. You know, and they will enjoy their riches and their wealth and their cheating and briberies and things like that for a short time, but sooner or later it's going to catch up. We're all going to stand before the Lord and give an account for what we've done. In verse 26 through 30, it says, he will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to them from the ends of the earth, and surely they shall come with speed swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble amongst them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt on their loins be loose, nor the strap of their sandal be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows are bent. Their horses' hoofs will... The roaring will be like a lion, and the roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. In that day, they will roar against them like a roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. Now, a lot of this is speaking in an allegorical way, and it's talking, again, about not only what they're about to experience as far as the possibility of an Assyrian invasion, but ultimately we'll see that it will turn out this will be prophetic of the Babylonian invasion. But I believe that it's even more than that. I think it's threefold. It's talking about what's going to happen in the last days. The last phrase of verse 25 says, "For all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." And again, I believe that this carries a twofold meaning also. Literally, God has extended his hand in judgment. And this hand of judgment would not come down until he had completed his work. He would whistle to an evil nation to accomplish his purpose, meaning that he would summon the Assyrian army that would come, you know, to chasten his people. And again, this phrase is used again in chapter 7 so that we know what it's talking about. Verse 17 of chapter 7, it says, "The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the days that Ephraim departed from Judah. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the furthest parts of the river of Egypt." So in other words, that what the fly represents is Egypt, and the bee from the land of Assyria. And the bee represents Assyria. And they will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys, in the cleft of the rock, and on all thorns, in all pastures. In the same day, the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. So in other words, it's going to come, and they're going to pillage the land. Okay, so God is God, you know, and he can use an evil nation to accomplish his purposes. We know that, you know, that he did this with Pharaoh, right? I believe that he did this with Hitler, you know, even with the extermination of the Jews and everything that brought about them going into the homeland, you know, as a result of that after World War II. The Assyrians would come and they destroy the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And Judah, the southern kingdom, would be devastated, but they would eventually be delivered. But they still did not repent. Therefore, God's hand was still outstretched in judgment. And again, they would go into captivity into Babylon. God was serious about the nation's sins. And you know, if they would not repent and accept his offer of pardon, then all he could do was send judgment. So what pardon did the Lord offer to them? Well, we saw that in the first chapter. In the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, it says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, he says, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So God still offers pardon today if a person turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' hands are outstretched not in judgment, but to absorb the judgment that we deserve. If people refuse that pardon, his hand is still stretched out in judgment. The Assyrian army would be merciless. They were known for that. But God would use them nonetheless. Remember, there are no powers that be except those that are ordained of God. And I find it interesting that God intended to limit Assyria's invasion and their intrusion into the land, but they went beyond what he wanted them to. That's written about in the book of Isaiah, chapter 10, verse 5 through 19. "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation." See, God wanted to use him. "I will send him against an ungodly nation, against the people of my wrath, and I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." Notice what he says next, though. "Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy, and to cut off not a few nations. In other words, to go after not only Israel, but the other surrounding nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether king? Is not like Chalno like Carchemish? And is not Hamath like Arpad? And is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem, Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all of his work on Mount Zion. Again, it tells exactly when it's talking about the last days, when he's performed all of the work, all the work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. The Antichrist in Scripture is also referred to as the Assyrian, as we've shared with you before. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries, so I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like the nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth, so you know who it's talking about. And there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth, even a peep. I see, like, with this coronavirus and everybody's willingness to give in to all the dictates and things like that, is evidence of the fact that people are, when this man comes on the scene, is going to basically, the people won't even make a peep. They'll just capitulate. But notice what he says next. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could weld itself against those who lift it up. Or as if a staff could lift up, as it were, not wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness upon his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire. The Bible says when Jesus returns, he's coming as what? Consuming fire, right? In flaming fire, taking vengeance. And his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns, in other words, this Assyrian king, and his briars in one day. And I will consume the glory of his forests and of his fruit fulfilled. And again, these are allegory that speaks of not only men, but again, his nation and what have you. Both the fruitful field, the Bible says, we are God's cultivation. We're God's field. And he says, but this is talking about the field of the world. It says, both soul and body God will destroy, and they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Remember the Lord, when he returns, it says, the plague with which he will destroy those who come against Israel, their eyes will melt away in their sockets while they yet stand, and their tongues in their mouths while they stand. And it says, and the rest of the trees, and that is a reference for the armies, the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. So there will be those that survive when the Lord returns to take down the armies that come against Jerusalem. But see that this is prophetic as well of the future, not just in that day. Now chapter 6, verse 1 through 4 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I look at the three holies, the three holy, 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 holy. Why three? Because it speaks of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it says, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, we assume that Isaiah was probably in the temple when he had this vision, the temple here upon the earth. And This was an incredible event, but we don't really know for sure where he was. But one thing we can be sure of is that the temple referred to in verse 1, I believe it's the heavenly temple which he had a vision of, because the Lord was sitting on a throne. And again, it filled the whole temple, the train of his temple, of his robe filled the temple. And it makes reference to King Uzziah also. King Uzziah died in 740 BC, and he was one of Judah's greatest leaders. And even though he was, in his latter years, considered somebody that was most foolish, he was disciplined because of the fact that he disobeyed God's order of doing things. In 2 Chronicles 26, verse 3 through 21, it says, Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought the Lord in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. I like that. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Now he went out and made war against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneth and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities around Ashdod and amongst the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in Gerbal, and against the Meunites. Also the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong, and Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the corner buttress of the wall. Then he fortified them. He also built towers in the desert and dug many wells, for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and the plains. He also had farmers and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved the soil. This was an agrarian society anyway, and he loved to see the fruit of the labors of those who worked in the fields and what have you. So Uzziah, he had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies according to the number of their roll as prepared by Jeiel, the scribe, and Maaseiah, the officer, under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The total number of the chief officers of the mighty men of valor was 2,600. And under the authority was the army of 307,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared them for the entire army, shields and spears and helmets and body armor, bows and slings to cast stones. And he made devices in Jerusalem invented by skillful men to be on the towers of the and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. Point is, he was one of the greatest kings. Military strategy and how he built up the military and did all of these things, God was with him and helped him. But it says in verse 16, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the son of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Remember King Saul, whenever he intruded into the priesthood, what happened to him? The kingdom was taken from him. Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Uzziah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead was he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. Yeah, I'd have got out of there too, you know. King Uzziah was a leper till the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. So I read all of that because why is King Uzziah mentioned here? Again, a great king, you know, left his mark upon people. And again, he may have been a great king, but he left the throne on earth. But guess what? There's a greater king who was still seated on the throne of heaven. And that's the vision that he has right now. This king is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. This is proven to us in the New Testament by the Apostle John. Read with me, if you will, John chapter 12, verse 37 through 41. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, the Lord who hath believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, then turn so that I should heal them. This is the verse I want you to see. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory, Jesus, and spoke of him. You see, so that's who Jesus, that's who that this one sitting upon the throne is, Jesus Christ. This is the only place in the scripture where seraphim is mentioned as well. And again, there are creatures that continually declare the holiness of God constantly. It's always on their lips. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now, a lot of commentators believe they are the living creatures that are described in the book of Revelation chapter 4, verse 6 through 11. I believe that as well. I think it's because it just proves out when you read it. And let's go ahead and read verse 6 through 11. It says, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day nor night, saying again, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Wherever the living creatures give glory, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So more than anything else, what I see these living creatures being, these you could call them heaven's worship leaders, okay? Because they cause these elders to fall on their face, and I believe it will cause all to fall upon their face in that day when we are gathered around the throne of God. So Isaiah has this vision during this time of great trouble. And the outlook was pretty bleak because of the thought that the Assyrians were on their way. And the beloved king, Uzziah, had died. His nation was in peril. And basically, I'm sure that Isaiah thought there was very little he could do about it. Does that sound familiar to you? Don't you feel kind of helpless about some of the things going on today? But I think there's a lesson here for us. I think the lesson is that when the outlook is bad, when it seems bleak, if we have an uplook and we see the glorious God sitting upon the throne, reigning as the sovereign Lord of the universe, then it should take away that anxiety and fear. Begin to look at things with heaven's point of view. From heaven's point of view, the whole earth is filled with his glory. Psalm 72, verse 18 through 19 says, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And the blessings be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." So, my point is that when your world seems to be tumbling in, crumbling in upon you, it's good to look at things from heaven's point of view. And I really believe that's why he had this vision, because I'm sure Isaiah was upset because King Uzziah died. The nation seemed like it was in trouble. And Uzziah needed to have some hope. And the Lord showed him the temple of heaven. The Lord is still on the throne, high and lifted up. And his glory filled heaven and earth. So this is what conclusion that Isaiah came to in verse 5 through 7. "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which was taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged." Again, in the sight of a holy God, and at the sound of these holy worship leaders with this holy hymn constantly, this brought great conviction upon Isaiah's heart, and he confessed that he was a sinner. And folks, I honestly believe that this is the requirement for approaching God and receiving his pardon. According to Scripture, unclean lips are caused by an unclean heart. And only the sacrifice of Jesus, which is that lamb which was burnt upon that altar, which that is a picture of, can take that away. Okay? Matthew 12, verse 34 through 35 says that the Lord referred to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He called them brood of vipers. "How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." And so Isaiah cries out. He cries out inwardly to be cleansed. And I think that if we're honest with ourselves, I think all mankind does the same thing. They realize that something's wrong with them. I knew Brother Horton used to share this. He said he knew that there was something. When he reached a certain age, he knew something was wrong with him, but he couldn't put his finger on it. And I know what that feeling's like, you know. And this is what David did too. He cried out the same kind of thing here in Psalms 51 after he had sinned with Bathsheba in verse 10. He said, "God, create in me a clean heart." He knew that's what he needed, a clean heart. "And renew a steadfast spirit within me." Of course, the Lord met his need. It's like he meets Isaiah's need from taking this coal where the sacrifice was made. Again, speaks of what Christ would do for all mankind. Before anyone can minister to others, they first have to have God minister to them. Before we pronounce woes upon others, we must sincerely say, "Woe is me," much like Isaiah. Isaiah's conviction led to confession, and confession to cleansing. That is God's plan. 1 John 1 and 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This humbling has to take place before God can use a man or a woman. Many of the heroes of faith, they had to come to that place where they saw themselves as sinners, and they had to humble themselves before God. I just wanted to give you some examples. For example, Abraham, when he first had that visitation from the Lord in Genesis 18, 27, what is the first thing he says? "Abraham answered and said, indeed now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord." Notice how he spoke down. He says, "I realize who I am," you know. And then there's Jacob in Genesis 32, verse 9 and 10. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and the God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown to your servant, for I have crossed over the Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. But again, I point out, I'm not worthy of the least of all your mercies. You see, he confesses that he's not all that. And David, in 2 Samuel 7 and 18, it says, and King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord? Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? You see, he saw his shortcomings as well. And of course, Paul, he saw his shortcomings. He saw in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, it says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And then there's Peter. You know Peter's story? In the book of Luke, chapter 5, verse 4 through 11, it says, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and the net was breaking. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, listen, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You see, that same kind of conviction came upon him. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. In the presence of a holy God, you can say nothing else. It says, and so also were James and John, and the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Again, when someone truly meets the Lord and sees the Lord who he really is, and he sees himself as he really is, that he is a sinner in need of a Savior, again, you'll desire to leave all and to forsake all and to follow him. Verse 8 says, and I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. The nation needed the Lord, and the Lord needed a servant to go and minister to this people. Isaiah was pretty exceptional in that he didn't argue or discuss with the Lord, you know, his calling here, as did Moses. He kind of, I'm not, you know, I can't do this, I can't speak, you know, and I'm not very good at this. And Jeremiah even questioned the Lord's decision to use him. But Isaiah here is different. He accepted the appointment and made himself available to his master's use. We can't ever underestimate that God can do wonders with just one person who's just willing to be used. There's even a greater need for laborers today, the Bible tells us. In the book of Luke 10 and 2, it says, and he said to them, the harvest is truly great, the laborers are few. Therefore, pray that the Lord of the harvest send out laborers into his harvest. Now, he goes on to say in Isaiah 6:9-13, and he said to him, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, and the houses are without man. The land is utterly desolate. Well, we know that Jesus, when he was standing over Jerusalem, he said, behold, your house is left to you desolate, and you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so all of this has taken place. The Lord could return at any time. And it says, the Lord has removed men far away, which he did. He took them out of Judea and Israel. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And that's the way it was. But then he brought them back into the land. So we know we are living in that last day. But yet a tenth will be in it. In other words, there was a remnant of Jewish people in the land. Even when Mark Twain visited the land, he said that there was a Jewish people there and what have you. And it says, and it will return and be for consuming as a timber tree or as the oak, whose stump remains when it's cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. In other words, there would be a remnant there who would help create the nation once again. What I find interesting is that the Lord did not give a certain much encouragement here as a result of his ministry. Again, Isaiah's ministry would actually make some people think, and in some people's eyes, they would think he was a failure. They basically, what the Lord's saying, make them more blind, make their ears more deaf, and make their hearts more callous. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 9 and 10, as you know, are pretty important. As a result of the ministry, they were, again, they're quoted six times in the New Testament, verses 9 and 10. Let me go ahead and read them again so you know what they are. Six times they're repeated in the New Testament. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Now, God doesn't deliberately make sinners blind, deaf, and hard-hearted. But the more people resist God's truth, the less able they are to receive God's truth. The servant was to proclaim the word no matter how people would respond. What was important was simply his obedience. The test of ministry is not outward success, but faithfulness to the Lord and what he tells you to do. And God told Isaiah that his ministry would end in seeming failure, with the land being ruined by a people and taken into exile. But the remnant would survive, and it would be like that stump of a fallen tree from which shoots up a holy seed. And it would be them who would continue the true faith in the land. And so from Isaiah's perspective, he would have to have a long-range perspective on his ministry, or else he would feel like he'd accomplished nothing. He said, go and tell. And that's what I believe the Lord's call for every minister today is still. Go and tell. Even if they don't receive, go and tell. And I'll leave you with this. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 through 21. For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I was made manifest by those who did not ask for me. But to Israel says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The Bible says that because of Israel's blindness, salvation has come to the Gentiles. There's a reason and a purpose that God allowed this to happen. And so we must remember that God is not through with the nation of Israel, however, because he says if their blindness has meant salvation for the Gentiles, what will be the fullness when they come in and believe? Amen? You know? So, there's lessons for us there in the book of Isaiah. To continue to be faithful in spite of what the outcome will be. I think that's the lesson for us. And to know that God is still on the throne in spite of the outcome. And he is in control. And he has a reason and he has a purpose. It's like we're sharing before we started a Bible study. Millions of Christians prayed that President Trump would be in there for 4 more years. God said no. And he said no for a reason. We've got to trust the Lord. We just simply have to gaze upwardly and look to him rather than what's going on around us. Any questions or thoughts?